So we are in Acts chapter, I said 19, but I want to back up. We're going to read sort of at the end of verse 18. We're going to sort of reread where we ended last week at verse 19 to sort of begin looking at the story. So let's pray and then we'll read. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the story of Acts. I thank you for how it unfolds. It seems early on there's a lot of teaching sort of moments as the church is born, and we see life within the church. And as we get to the latter portion of Acts, where we are, the story kind of it picks up and covers a lot of ground and is exciting to read and to remember the things that happened as the church began to spread. And so, Father, as we look at Acts chapter 19 today, which is really the introduction to Ephesians, I pray, Father, that you would help us to get lost in the story, that it would come alive to us, that we would be able to draw out principles from today's story that are applicable to our life. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to you. We pray that your Spirit that is within us for those who are believers, that he would continue to do a work in our life, that he would convict us of areas that we're missing the mark with you. I pray that he would teach us, Lord, the things that you want us to know. And I pray that you would help us to truly to hear or to sense his leading in our lives, that we would be more sensitive to you, that we would be more yielding to you and the things that sort of take up our day in and out. And so I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to honor you with all that we are. And it's in Christ's good name, I pray. All right, so backing up to where we sort of ended last week, I'm not going to read the whole passage today at this point, but in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 19. Well, let's back up to verse 18. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that, and then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to nearby Caesarea. There he shaved his head according to Jewish custom, marking the end of a vow. Then he set sail for Syria, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. They stopped first at the port of Ephesus, where Paul left the others behind. While he was there, he went on to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer, but he declined. As he left, however, he said, "I will come back later, God willing." Then he set sail from Ephesus. The next stop was at the port of Caesarea. From there, he went up and visited the church at Jerusalem and then went back to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul went back through Galatia and Phrygia, visiting and strengthening all of the believers. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We ask that you would help us now, and it's in Christ's good name, I pray. Okay, we first have to contend with the map behind us. I backed up the story because the story sort of, from here till the end, the story kind of takes off, and we have to cover it in sort of longer sections to watch the flow of things. Last week, we concluded the second missionary journey and simultaneously began the third missionary journey. So what I read from last week, the story kind of began in Corinth. Corinth was a seafaring town. It's modern-day Greece. And Paul did his ministry there. And in the section I read today, there's a whole lot of towns sort of listed. The most important two towns in today's story are kind of between Corinth and then across the sea over at Ephesus, which is the western edge shoreline of modern-day Turkey. Paul sort of, we see that he went from Corinth over to Ephesus. And then this is the third missionary journey. So then he makes his way ultimately down to Jerusalem. He comes back up to Antioch. And then he's basically doing sort of this missionary cycle in modern day Turkey. That's the very end of chapter, or not end of chapter, the end of what we read last week. So Paul is up here starting his third missionary journey. He's visiting these various churches. We read from Ephesus, the next stop was Caesarea, and he went up to Jerusalem, and then he went back to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul went through Galatia and Phrygia. That's the region in Turkey. Then we read in verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. And so we're introduced to this man, Apollos. So Apollos, Egypt is down here. So we're told that he makes his way up to Ephesus, and he's in Ephesus. Today, sort of this introduction to Ephesus, I have to point out some things here. I knew this was going to be difficult to explain this. So in verse 19, you can see the word, most of your translations should say, they stopped at the port of Ephesus. The they is Paul, his team, which included Priscilla and Aquila, which we see in verse, the numbers are so small in my new Bible here. I want to say it's verse 18, unless I'm missing 19. It's 18. So it says, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. So he takes Aquila and Priscilla, Timothy, Silas, they go to Ephesus. And then we're told where Paul left the others behind. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila and the others in Ephesus. He bails them. He goes to Jerusalem. He continues it. And you see that at least in the New Living Translation, I'm assuming in all of the other translations starting in verse 21, that as he left, and it kind of goes, he, Paul is doing these things in this area. Then in the New Living Translation in verse 24, we see this meanwhile. So meanwhile, while this is all going on simultaneously, we're going back to Ephesus and we're going to follow this story about Apollos. And we learn that Apollos was this eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well. We know historically that down in Egypt in Alexandria, these Egyptians were brilliant people. They had one of the largest, or if not the largest, library of known to humankind at this time. In fact, in the 1950s is when they discovered many of the manuscripts that we have today. Because of the location in Egypt, the climate allowed the papers or the writings that the scriptures were on to be preserved well. So when they discovered this huge portion of manuscripts of the Bible, they were able to compare the manuscripts they had. So there's less of them, but they know that they were much older to sort of examine the New Testament that we have. The Bible that we have is done really at a scholarly and archaeological level that's hard to comprehend. The scriptures that we have all these little footnotes that we tend to ignore, but it shows us really that the scriptures we have, how authentic they are and how reliable they are. And so we know that this location in Egypt, they prided themselves on academics and knowledge and study. And we see this reflected in this man, Apollos. On a side note that's not really related, Hebrews is a book of the Bible that nobody really knows who wrote it, but many put their guess into the hat that Apollos, he's a guy. He clearly was articulate. He was an eloquent speaker. He understood the scriptures. What we know of him, he would be a candidate that could pen that type of book. Whether he wrote it or not, we don't know, but to me, it speaks more about this individual that we meet. And so meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. You read this and you're like, this is what a testament of this man's character, his ability, and how he did things. But then we have this phrase in the New Living Translation, or all of them, however, he knew only about John's baptism. And so this is going to sort of factor into today's story. As the gospel spread, a number of years has gone along. The story of Jesus, as the story of Jesus unfolded, it wasn't like today where something can happen in one little corner of the world, and within 24 hours, the whole world knows about it and actually can see video of it from multiple different angles, from satellite, from people's cell phones to like every which way. We have so much information available to us. In this time, it wasn't like that. And so as the gospel went out, and we get all the way to Ephesus, and today's story between Apollos and then some people in chapter 19, we'll see that there's this whole swath of people. They'd heard about Jesus. They'd responded to the gospel that they had understood about Jesus. But we'll learn that the information that they had was sort of incomplete. That somewhere in the New Testament story, as John the Baptist came on scene and he's telling people to repent of their sins and to get right with God and to make way for the Messiah who's come, and this Jesus is the Messiah, they basically were so excited they took off, started spreading the news, but they missed the rest of the story, like the whole crucifixion part, which is like, you guys should have stuck around another 3 years, you know, like, so years has gone by. And so there's these pockets of people who have responded to this presentation of Jesus, but they didn't get the end of the story. And so everything that's said about Apollos is positive. He knew the scriptures well. He's teaching them accurately about the way of the Lord. He taught others about Jesus with enthusiasm. Everything's there except the death, burial, and resurrection part, which is kind of a critical part. But the guy isn't, I don't want to say he's not wrong. He's just missing a major component. And so verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila, the people that Paul had left in Ephesus before he took off, heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the word of God more accurately. And I love this picture. Correcting people in any sort of context is very difficult. If you've ever had to do it, it's not pleasant. If you've ever had it done to you, it's not pleasant. Right? When people correct you, what's our first sort of response? We want to defend ourselves. We begin this process of defending ourselves while they're talking to us, so we're not even hearing what they're saying to us. And we might even know that they're right, but we're so prideful that we have to defend ourselves to the end. And so I love this couple. They hear him. They're impressed with him. They hear how he's reasoning with these Jewish people about Jesus being the Messiah. They understand that he just, the problem is he hasn't heard what happened later. And so they pull him aside and they begin to explain to him the rest of the story. And I just love this picture that they're, I don't want to call this discipline, but they're instructing and helping him grow in his faith. Happened in sort of a private and respectful way. And I do think there's something that we can learn from that. So they explain the word of God even more accurately. Verse 27, Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia, that's across the sea back to over to Corinth, and the brothers and sisters in Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers in Achaia asking them to welcome him. When he arrived there, he proved to be of great benefit to those who by God's grace had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. And so as the story unfolds, this guy, he's like, I really feel like God's leading me to go over to Corinth. They're like, we think it's wonderful. You should go over there. We'll write you a little letter of endorsement. He goes over to Corinth where Paul left. And it seems like he begins giving of himself the teaching, the individuals believing in Jesus turned into one word right there. He'd talk to the people about trusting in Jesus. That works better for salvation. We see that the people are responding to the gospel. He's continuing the debate that the Jewish people are having against Jesus being the Messiah. And his ministry here is flourishing and it's fruitful. You see the impact of Aquila and Priscilla in his life. He goes on, he begins to flourish. Now, while Apollos was in Corinth, so now our story is hopping from Corinth, we're going back to Ephesus. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior of the regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they replied. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Then what baptism did you experience? He asked. And they replied, the baptism of John. And Paul said, John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they all spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. And so here we have it, the continuation of this. There's more, another pocket of people who had responded to the gospel that they heard, but the gospel that they heard was incomplete, or it was only the part that came from John the Baptist. So they hadn't received the rest of the story. And so as Paul makes his way to Ephesians, there's clearly a lot of these people, because you have Apollos, that Aquila and Priscilla are kind of helping him along. He goes on to Corinth. Now Paul arrives into town. He finds another little pocket of people that are identified as people who have believed in Jesus for their salvation. And as Paul starts asking them questions about their faith, which I think is another tremendous sort of example to us as we engage with people over the course of my Christian life, I've found myself, I don't want to say labeling people's beliefs, but it's very easy if you meet somebody that says, I am this, whether it's Christian, whether it's Catholic, whether it's you fill in the blank of whatever belief system they identify with. When somebody identifies themselves with a particular sort of faith background, it would be very easy to just assume their theological stance on things either wrongly or correctly. And it seems in this example, Paul follows the lead of what I see Jesus doing so much throughout the Gospels, is he asks people a lot of questions. And so then Paul meets these individuals. He doesn't necessarily go out at them theologically, but he asks, like, hey, what about your baptism? What happened here? Talk to me about what you experienced, what you know. And then as they began to respond, he said, oh, you're following John the Baptist. But guys, so much happened after John's ministry. John was beheaded and he was killed. And then a couple years later, this whole story of Jesus unfolded. And this is the one whom your leader, John the Baptist, was telling you about. And so we see that they have this response to what Paul is telling them. They believe. We see the indwelling of the Spirit, or the sealing of the Spirit, that manifests itself in this way that is one of only really four times within Acts. This isn't something that's happening all through Acts. This is something that's very unique. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the believers are there waiting for something, they don't know what. Jesus had ascended. They're sitting there, they're praying. Jesus said they would know when the next step happens. And we're told that the Spirit of God came upon them and they began speaking in tongues. And the tongues there was described as these people who didn't know this alternate language. They suddenly could speak the language perfectly. And there were people on the outside who were not believers who could hear the story of Jesus and the gospel in their native language. This happened in Acts 2. This happened to these Jewish people who are waiting for the Messiah's instructions. Then in chapter 8, we see this same sort of event unfold again. And in chapter 8, this happened amongst the Samaritans. And so there were Jewish people there sharing the gospel to the Samaritans who were sort of half Jewish, half mixed with Gentiles. And as the gospel is shared with them, then they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they begin doing what in Acts chapter 10, they would describe as the same thing that happened to them in chapter 2. So it's believed that they began speaking a language that they didn't know and understand, that the people who were observing could hear in their own language. And what it sort of did was authenticate that moment and what they received with the moment that happened originally in Acts chapter 2. And then this happens again in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, it's with Gentiles. So now these are people with no affiliation to the Messiah as Jewish people. These are Gentiles totally outside. They receive the Holy Spirit. They have this experience of speaking in tongues to Jewish observers. To the observers, it's like, oh, this kind of authenticates that they are a part of us, that they're full-fledged sort of voting members in who we are. They're a part of Christianity. They're not some subsect of us. And then here, we see it again for the fourth and the final time with these individuals who are presumably Jewish that were followers of John the Baptist. And as they encounter the gospel and they respond to the gospel, they have this resulting sort of manifestation of the Holy Spirit where they are speaking in tongues, they're prophesying, and we're told that they're about 12 men. It doesn't really expand. But throughout this, it seems to link whenever the gospel goes out beyond the group to this new group. This occurrence seems to happen, and it seems to be for the purpose of linking this new group in with the whole group, that it takes them back to Acts chapter 2. There's obviously a lot of commentaries on this. There's a lot of different views, and I'm trying to keep it more centered from where I am. When I look at this story and I see this encounter with Apollos, and I see this encounter with the 12, and it's like they're hearing this news for the very first time. It takes me to my trip in Mongolia. And in Mongolia, I had this very, I don't know if weird, unique, surreal encounter with a man who was an elder in the Mongolian church. And we were in his yurt, eating, and food was, it was just an uncomfortable experience food-wise. The lady was giving me this bowl of mayonnaise, and in the mayonnaise, like buried in the mayonnaise, there was stuff like random meat and potatoes, I think. But it was like a bowl of mayonnaise with chunks of stuff. And for the sake of the gospel, I wanted to be polite, so I kept eating it. And on my like third bowl, I'm like, I'm going to throw up if she keeps filling up. I can't do it. And Micah Manning leans over and he's like, Uncle Gunner, if you keep eating it, she's going to keep filling it up. And if you leave food in there, she's going to think that you're full and you're satisfied. That's what she wants. you could have accomplished this in 4 bites. And I'm like, why didn't you tell me this when we started? Like, I couldn't, like, and so in this moment, I'm not feeling the best, wondering what I've eaten. And the man starts speaking to me through Josh. And I'll never forget when Josh leaned over to me and he's like, hey, what this guy is asking you, he's asking, how long has the gospel been in your town? Like, how long has it been since your people heard the news about Jesus? And he's saying that for him, the gospel had only been in his country for 19 years or 20 years. And I was like, well, for us, we just kind of came with Christianity. You know what I mean? I'm kind of like, the America we know is, it's just always been. And so we don't really think in terms of the gospel making its way to us. But for this man, however old he was, he's like, I remember when it was 20 years ago and the gospel made its way into our country for the very first time. He's like, and it's changed us. And it was for me to experience this conversation with this man was super powerful. And when I read this story about these individuals, like hearing about the gospel for the first time, like it was near them and around them, but they'd heard about Jesus, but this whole idea of his death, burial, and resurrection was just super new information. And it's exciting that Luke has recorded this for us so that we can kind of experience this again with them. And for those of you who have been Christians for a long time, there's a danger. I don't want to say a danger. There's a warning. The longer that you're a Christian, the more routine or normal, bland everything is. And I don't like this feeling in myself. A couple weeks ago, one of my SEAL buddies posted some picture from some event at Danny's, not Danny's from the church, but Danny's Bar and Grill, which is a SEAL watering hole in Coronado. And I'm always reminded, I'm just really thankful that we didn't have the internet or digital cameras or anything like that back then. And I see this picture of my like platoon with all the guys, and there's like young gunners standing there. And to like look back in that moment, at that period in time, it's like all of the memories of what was happening within me during that season of being confronted with the gospel and responding and feeling like God was working in my life, but at the same time, just really struggling with my old nature and my old ways. And here's this picture of Gunner who's in this bar, and certainly I can't remember what happened, but I kind of vaguely remember that picture of like all the guys are going to the bar for somebody's retirement, and I'm in this season where I'm trying not to get drunk anymore. And so I remember being there, being a part of this group, but also internally saying I'm not a part of this group anymore because something's happened within me and I'm no longer finding satisfaction, or I'm no longer finding enjoyment in the things that I used to do. And I remember at the time, it wasn't like all that pleasant experiencing that. But when I look back from now, it was so very exciting. God was working in me and it was very real and tangible. And I was having to struggle and fight for various things day by day that I don't necessarily find myself having to like grapple with today, because I'm sort of in fifth gear and cruising with my Christianity by my own assessment, not by God's assessment. And so when I come back to this story, I think, God, I know I have not attained it. And Lord, I want your Spirit to continue to refine in me and to convict me of areas that I've fallen short, and not past tense, am falling short. I want to feel that conviction. I want to feel that challenge. I want to be scared to live my life out for you like I used to feel back then. And I think all of these people are feeling that. Okay, and I'm 30 minutes in, and we have a long way to go, so let's get back to the story here. Verse 8. Then Paul went to the synagogue, and he preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. In this section, the way keeps coming up. It seems to go back to John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So I don't know if they had adopted this term for how they were identified, that these early believers were known as the way. And so Paul left the synagogue and he took the believers with them, and he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This would be a schoolhouse in the Greek. It literally is the word that we get school from. And this went on for the next 2 years, so that the people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. And so last week, Paul stopped in Ephesus. The people pleaded, begged him, stay, we want to hear more. And he's like, I got to go. Lord willing, I'll be back. A lot of time went by, but for us, it's like the next week happens and we're here. And so we get a timestamp that Paul spent 3 months kind of within the synagogue and then in the schoolhouse, a sort of Bible college, sort of training ground for Christians. He stays for 2 years. And it's believed that while he's there, people are going out planting churches and doing stuff in this whole region. So this was a real hotbed for Christianity going out within Ephesus. It was a seaport town. They could get to basically the whole world from this location. And we can see that within this town, Paul's work is challenging their pocketbooks. I was going to say worldview, but the reality is it was their pocketbooks. This was a town of Artemis, Diana, the god that they worshipped. It was the main spot, that the main source of their income and revenue. And so as Paul is ministering, he's affecting the culture, and the union is going to get really upset. So the rest of the story is basically a riot, because the union is upset because Paul's impact in this town and the hearts of individuals it's turning them from the false gods of that area to the true God of the Bible. And this response to Jesus is changing them from the inside out. They're recognizing that the things that they're spending their money on, they shouldn't be spending their money on. There are individuals who are maybe doing things for vocation. They say, I can't do this for money anymore because it's inconsistent with what the God of the Bible tells me to do. These are hard decisions. These are hard things that are happening. And the gospel is having a profound and unpopular impact in this town. Verse 11, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. I think it could have just said miracles, because I think miracles are unusual. God gave this, I wouldn't even say capacity to Paul. As we look at this story, it's like God is doing this to Paul, and Paul has no control over it. Later in Paul's life, when he's struggling with something, he said, I pleaded and begged with God to heal me of this thing, and I couldn't do it. And so I suffer with this thing, this thorn in my side, and God has left it there because it's making me weak, so that I stay dependent upon him. And in my weakness, his strength is sort of magnified. So when it says, so God gave the power to perform unusual miracles. For example, he says, when handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of all their diseases and the evil spirits were expelled. This almost seems like magic. Like, Paul's just living his life as a tent maker. He's working. People are coming up with their bandanas, wiping a little of Paul's sweat, go into like a sick person, wiping on them, they're getting healed. We'll see that within Ephesus, there's all sorts of spiritual stuff happening in this town. And I think when you get to these parts of the world where the sort of the, we're not in one of these cultures, but where the spiritual realm has a priority, I think you see God work it in these sort of different ways. But here's Paul. He's living his life. They're taking bandanas. They're touching his skin. They're going to heal the people. They're being healed. And people are watching this. And so a group of Jews, verse 13, was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantations, saying, "I command you in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, which is interesting, were doing this. But one time they tried it, and the evil spirit replied, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leaped upon them, overpowered them, attacked them with such violence that they fled the house. Apparently, he ripped their clothes off naked and battered. I appreciate the laughter that I'm hearing because this is a hilarious story for those of you who read ahead. And it's like, what is happening? And it's very easy to get distracted by all of the miracles and to lose sight of the point. I think beginning in verse 17, we see the reason why God allows these miracles to happen in this town. The whole purpose of these miracles was to authenticate the story that Paul was telling so that the people would see who the true and living God is and that they would have fear strike them so that they might respond to the invitation. Verse 17, the story of what happened spread quickly. Of course it did. All through Ephesus, to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who'd been practicing sorcery brought in their incantation books and burned them in a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars, or if you guys prefer, it was 50,000 pieces of silver. Some of you might prefer that silver translation, each of which is equivalent to a day's wage. So the message of the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. So these people heard the gospel. They're seeing these miraculous things. Except for this sons of Sceva trying to mimic the miraculous, the others understood that behind the miraculous was this all-powerful God that wasn't limited by the science and the physics that he has placed on our realm. And they recognized that this message of Jesus dying and raising from the dead for their sins took root in their hearts. They had this encounter with the holy, living God, and fear overtook them. And then as they looked at their lives, they recognized that their lives were filled with all sorts of things that were inconsistent with the holiness of God. And they took their things that they'd spent a ton of money on, and they destroyed them. They didn't take them down to the consignment shop. They said, "Well, let's just sell them. There's other people who still believe this. Let's make a profit off of this." They said, "We're just going to destroy it." I don't know if God has ever convicted you in this way, but for me, the same, that picture I saw a couple weeks ago, I remember one of one of my struggles, really a minor struggle in my Christian life early on, was music. I grew up listening to punk, harder stuff, and Christianity didn't really offer me an alternative music-wise to the things that I was listening to at the time. And at the time I had, for the kids, there used to be these things called CDs. And before that we had tapes, and then before that we had bigger tapes. And so I had this book of all of these CDs, and I'd spent a lot of money on these CDs. And I remember early in my Christian life really going, well, Christianity doesn't offer music that I'd like. and the things that I'm doing, I need to sort of get like pumped up. I don't listen to the word. I really don't listen to a lot of the words of music. But I'm like, I don't listen to the words. I just like the way it sounds, and I kind of get lost, and I can do the things I need to do, listen to music. And then one day I found myself sort of in my mind humming the lyrics to No Effects, which you can't make it more than three words without a bad word in most of their music. And I just got super convicted. I was outside of a Christian bookstore going, and I remember kind of like, what do I need to do? And I'm like, I need to get rid of them. I'm like, well, maybe I can go to my friends. Oh, Gunnar, do you want to give this to your friends? That's not what I'm convicting you to know. Well, maybe I, okay. I'm like, okay, I think God wants me to throw these away. And then I took the whole case. I'm walking. I'm like in this strip mall outside next to all the cars and like people walking by. And I have this book and I'm about to throw like 100 CDs in the trash. And God's like, well, so what if somebody gets those? Do you just want those to get circulated? So why don't you snap your CDs? And so there Gunnar sat snapping his CDs like one by one in the trash. And it was a terrible moment for me. Like, it was a very, very difficult moment. But I think it was a critical moment in my spiritual journey of hearing God convict me, doing the hard thing, and then going from there. And I discovered bands like Audio Adrenaline, Supertones, and other kind of Christian music that was a little more zippier, to quote Miss Pat, for those of you who knew Miss Pat. But I see them going through this, recognizing that the things that they had were not only of no value, but the things that they had were evil. So this happens, verse 21. Afterward, Paul felt compelled to go over to Macedonia. This is going from Ephesus over to Corinth and Achaia. Before going to Jerusalem, and after that, he said, I must go on to Rome, which is how the rest of Acts goes. He sent two assistants, Timothy and Erastus, ahead to Macedonia while he stayed a while longer in the province of Asia. So he sends his little party of guys to go make arrangements on the other side. He would catch up with them. And about that time, economic panic sets in. Serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, the boss of the union, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together along with others employed in similar trades, and he addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not talking about the loss of public respect for our business, sure. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius. This is not the same Gaius as 3 John, but Gaius, this is just a great name that was super popular back then that hasn't made its way into Christianity. So if anybody's having a little boy, I dare you. Okay, I lost my place here. Where was I? Gaius. Oh, I didn't highlight Gaius's name. Gunnar got sidetracked. And Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, verse 30. So this huge, like, on the brink of a riot, it's about to erupt. This crowd is gathering. And then Paul's, like, behind the scenes. Paul wanted to go in, too. But the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent messages to him, begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. Paul, if you come in here, they're going to kill you. We can't stop it. We've lost control. Inside, the people were all shouting something, and some another. Everyone was in confusion. Everything was in confusion. In fact, this is hilarious. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. That's how people are. Somebody else fight. Everybody runs to it and is like, we'll figure out what's going on later. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence and tried to speak, but then the crowd realized that he was a Jew, and they started shouting again and kept it up for about 2 hours. Great as Artemis of the Ephesians, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. At last, the mayor was able to quiet them down enough to speak. Citizens of Ephesus, he said, everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to us from heaven. Since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, but they have stolen nothing from the temple, and you have not spoken and have not spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session, and the officials can hear the case at once. Let them make formal charges. And if there are complaints about other matters, they can settle in a legal assembly. I am afraid that we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government, since there is no cause for all of this commotion. And if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. Then he dismissed them, and they dispersed. When the uproar was over, verse 1 of chapter 20, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. And then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. Okay, fast-moving story. I made it time-wise. When I look at the whole of the story, this introduction to Ephesians, if we were to pause, we would study Ephesians. We're not going to do that right now. We're going to push through to the end of Acts. But I'd love, the number one thing, or not the one, the first thing that I love from the story is the teachability of the people. To see a guy like Apollos, who was clearly very well-spoken, he was well-studied in the scriptures, he had firm convictions about his beliefs, but when Aquila and Priscilla confront him or speak to him from the scripture about the things that unfolded with Jesus, he was very clearly teachable. And you could say the same thing to about the people who were the disciples of John the Baptist that Paul then talks to. This is a lesson that I learned from my Greek professor who's passed away, Thomas Rahm. He spoke to us sort of the very first class I had with him. He made it very clear that he's like, I have no axe to grind. He's like, the only thing I care about is the scriptures. I have my convictions about things here, but I am not going to look down upon you as students. And if I'm teaching something and you can show me from scripture where I'm wrong, I will hear it. Because there's no greater blessing that somebody can do for me than to help me to understand anything better and more accurately. And through the course of my time with them, I saw some students that knew the scriptures really well and were very articulate and challenged him. And I saw him in front of a class of people that knew nothing compared to him change his convictions and his understanding about what he believed. And that was a powerful thing for me to observe. And we see this in Apollos. We see this in the 12. As we look at how the people worked through today's story, clearly the main person in this story is the God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is within the people, working within them. And so when I look at this story, I recognize that God is doing something in our midst. God is doing something in my life. And sort of as, you know, Rick Warren in his book, I forget his famous purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven church is what he wrote, was like more to church planters. He describes sort of like the role of the pastor is to understand what God is doing and to align themselves with what God is doing, like a wave for a surfer paddling into a wave going. And what I see here is these individuals seeing what God was doing and then aligning themselves with what he was doing so that he could work through them. And it's this powerful story of transformation. And so the first thing is, like always, this begins with us individually understanding the gospel. The gospel, quite simply, is that we each have sinned. We each fall short of the glory of God, which means that God is a holy God that is distinct from sin. He can't commingle with sin. But back in Genesis, early on in Genesis chapter 3, this promise was made that this Messiah would come, that this Messiah would live a perfect life, that this Messiah would ultimately go to the cross, and on the cross, he would face the wrath of the Father, and he would absorb the consequence or the punishment that was due for the sins of the world. And he absorbed it in full. And once he absorbed it, we're told that the Father was satisfied and that he was our propitiation, is the theological term, and then it was finished. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave and he ascended from the grave and then ascended into heaven some days later. And we're told, as we stand apart from God, that we can enter into a relationship with our Creator again if we trust and believe that what Jesus did was for us. And then at that moment, we're told that the Spirit of God seals us until the day of redemption, that the Spirit of God becomes a part of us as we live and navigate our lives, that he'll convict us of our sin, he'll lead us along the way, and he'll keep us secure until the day of redemption. And so if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, this is the very first step for you. And then for the rest of us who have believed, my prayer for us is a song that we just make my life a prayer to you. May the conviction and fear and remorse and regret, all the things that we had as we were confronted with the gospel, understanding who we were, and then for us to respond and to be saved and to be excited about the gospel, may we not become inoculated to the gospel where it's like, oh, I say, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Now let me just go on with my life. You know, like very distinct. If this is the Bible's encounter with Christ is all-encompassing. This is life transformation from the inside out. And unfortunately, it's very easy for us to be so very distracted by life that our relationship with Christ becomes oh so cold. And so, Father, as we conclude here today, I pray for those who are still auditing Christianity. I don't know what it is that they... the questions that they have, but I pray, Father, that you would help them to find the answers to the questions that are holding them back. I pray that they would talk to me or a friend, that they would seek guidance from somebody who knows about Jesus. And we trust, Lord, that you can guide them in that direction through your Spirit. And Father, for those of us who have responded to the gospel, some of us it's been a couple weeks, some of us it's been a few decades. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw closer to you. I pray, Father, that your Spirit, that he would lead us, guide us, convict us, light the fire within us so that we would remain passionate for you. Father, we do love you, and I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.